In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.
The whole earth is full of His glory."
Cheer, people. It's a cheer. All right? It's a football stadium type thing. One more chance here. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.
The whole earth is full of His glory."
And the foundations of the threshold shook.
Yeah, right.
All right, stand up. I've seen these Presbyterians at football games. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of him, of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Please be seated. The Lord, the testimony of the Lord is sure, converting the soul. Sweeter also than honey, even the honey of the honeycomb. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, and our Redeemer. Amen. The thing that we always have to remember when we come into this place, or whatever that place is, when we come to worship the Lord, is that the Lord is anything but ordinary. And that you don't understand Him yet. That's a very important thing. I'm going to read to you a little story from The Horse and His Boy. The Horse and His Boy, if you've never been to Narnia, then you need to go tonight. But and I've got the video at home. I'll even start from that. But if you've never been to Narnia, The Horse and His Boy is a story of a boy, as you might imagine, and a talking horse. And the talking horse is a great war horse. He's great, at least in his own mind. And his name is Bree. He has friends named Erebus and Wynne, and they are having this conversation about Aslan. "Bree," said Erebus, who was not very interested in the length of his tail, "I've been wanting to ask you something for a long time. Why do you keep on swearing by the lion and by the lion's mane? I thought you hated lions."
"Well, I do," answered Bree.
"But when I speak of the lion, I mean Aslan, the great deliverer of Narnia, who drove away the witch in the winter. All Narnians swear by him."
"But is he a lion?"
No, of course not," said Bree, in a rather shocked voice. "All the stories about him in Toshkent say he is," replied Erebus. "And if he isn't a lion, why do you call him a lion?"
"Well, you'd hardly understand that at your age," said Bree.
"I was only a little foal when I lived, so I don't fully understand it myself." Now, Bree was standing with his back to the green wall while he said this, and the other two were facing him. He was talking in a rather superior tone of voice, with his eyes half shut. That's why he didn't see the changed expression in the faces of Wynne and Erebus. They had a good reason to have open mouths and staring eyes, because while Bree spoke, they saw an enormous lion leap up from outside and balance itself on the top of the green wall. Only it was a brighter yellow, and it was bigger and more beautiful and more alarming than any lion they had ever seen. And at once it jumped down inside the wall and began approaching Bree from behind. It made no noise at all. And wind and Erebus could hardly make any noise themselves, no more than if they were frozen.
No doubt, continued Bree.
When they speak of him as a lion, they only mean he's as strong as our lion, or as fierce as a lion, or something of that kind. Even a little girl like you, Erebus, may see that it would be quite absurd to suppose that he is a real lion. Indeed, it would be disrespectful. If he was a lion, he'd have to be a beast, just like the rest of us. Why? If he was a lion, he'd have four paws and a tail and whiskers. Just as he said the word whiskers, one of Aslan's had actually tickled his ears. Bree shot away like an arrow to the other side of the enclosure in their turn. The wall was too high for him to jump, and he could fly no further. Erebus and Wind both stared back. There was about a second of intense silence. Then Wind, though shaking all over, trotted across to the lion. "Please," she said, "you are so beautiful, you may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." "Dearest daughter," said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching nose, "I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours." Then he lifted his head and spoke in a louder voice. "Now, Bree, you poor, proud horse, draw near. Nearer still, my son. Do not dare not to dare. Touch me. Smell me. Here are my paws. Here is my tail. These are my whiskers. I am a true beast." "Aslan," said Bree in a shaking voice, "I'm afraid I must be rather a fool." "Happy the horse who knows that while he's still young, or human air, either." In our study of our church's foundations and what we hope to grow up to be, we have gotten to a turning point, right? We've said that we exist to reach Tulsa for Christ and to equip people to serve. And we've drawn this picture that basically we are a well filled with the living water of Jesus Himself, and we exist to pump that water out into our community. And we spent the last 7 weeks talking about the water and what it is exactly that is in Christ and who Christ is and how we pump that out and what it is we're giving to people. And tonight we're reaching the turning point. We may reach a quick one. Let's use a mic. That's better. We have reached a turning point because now we're going to talk about how we are going to pump this water out into our community. Wow, that is so much easier. Yeah, okay. And so now we're talking about what we're doing. And I want you to understand this. I know a little bit about me. I was on the phone with a dear friend of mine Thursday, and I actually talked on the phone for 23 minutes, according to my cell phone, which is pretty much a record for me. I'm just not a phone talker at all. I never, even talking to my mom, I can never get over 20 minutes. That's just kind of the mark. That's it. But I talked with a good friend of mine who's a campus minister, and he was asking about y'all and how it was going. And I said, well, you know, they haven't quite gotten me yet. And he laughed and said, well, Ricky, it takes a while. But once people get you, it's just nothing but pure love. That's the love thing. But, I understand that. And I appreciate y'all being patient with me. And I understand also that what I'm trying to project here, what I'm trying to set down as a foundation for our church, is annoying to some of you. And I appreciate your patience. Because I know for a lot of you, your picture of the church is very much an active thing, and you want to be doing. And there's a question in a lot of you's minds: when are we going to start doing the things that churches do? And there's just all these things we're not doing yet. And we're going to start eventually doing those things, probably, because we pretty much have to. But understand this: there are only two things we have to do. And I'm trying to teach you both by precept, but also by example, that all we have to do are these two things. And we're a church. And these are the only things you see churches doing in the Bible. We worship and we serve the poor. We're doing one of those things. We have not started doing the other, which we need to soon. And we're going to talk about that next week. Everything else is tributary at best. To be honest with you, everything else is pretty much just kind of making up for things that we're missing in our own lives. For instance, that's not one for instance that I make you mad if you think about him. The first thing we're going to study is worship. Okay, and we're only going to study it for 1 week because we do it every week and hopefully you'll catch it. But the question we're trying to answer is, why do we need to worship? And the answer is basically this. Because each one of us, you know this, I said this to you before, but maybe you're getting it. Each one of us suffers from insanity. We are, to some degree or another, schizophrenic. And we build these false universes. They're very elaborate false universes. But we build them, and we step into them every Sunday night. And that false universe basically looks like this. It says that life is a rat race. That life is a competition. That I'm only important if the idols that I'm building are being met. That your false world, that the schizophrenia that you live in says that my security rests in my job. That if my bank account is empty, I'm in trouble. That if so-and-so doesn't like me, if my girlfriend is cold to me, if my husband is cold to me, then my identity is shaken. Those are all false, schizophrenic worlds that we live in. And when we come into worship, we, for an hour and 15 minutes, regain our sanity. And we are reminded that God Almighty is on the throne. And that we cannot be touched or shaken. We are reminded of who we are and who He is and how much He loves us. And that is why we worship. And that is why we study. And when we come before God in our sinful frailty and see His grace, we regain our sanity. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah gives a perfect example of this. Because you have this. You have Isaiah in chapters 1 through 5, and he is basically playing the role of an AM talk radio show host. Okay? He's just mad. He is cynical. He is hacked off at everybody. And you know, whichever side of the political spectrum you're on, he sounds like that, right? He sounds like the conservative who's just complaining about morality, who's just slipping off, and our leaders are terrible, and we're awful people, and you know, we're going to Hades in a handbasket, and the only good news out there is there's a shortage of handbaskets. You know, and that's it. Or he sounds like the liberal saying, you know, the men don't care about anything but making more money. The women don't care about anything but their looks and walking around with outstretched necks and showing off. And he's just absolutely pessimistic. And basically his message is, God's judgment is coming and we deserve it. And then the book just radically changes. It becomes a completely different thing. And by chapter 11, Isaiah is saying, the whole earth is going to be full of the gospel of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. He's saying that earth is going to begin to look like heaven, that they will neither touch nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And then in chapter 12, he goes into this beautiful song of the grace of God. And how in that day you're going to be singing about how the Lord's grace has become your salvation. And the question is, what has changed? How in the world has He changed that radically, that quickly? And the answer is that in chapter 6, he saw God. And he saw himself. And he received God's grace. The first thing he saw, it is the magisterial God. In verses 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And then in verse 5, it says, my eyes have seen the King. You see what's happened there? A radical change has taken place in Isaiah, right? In chapter 1, he's saying, Uzziah is dead. Now, Uzziah had been the king of Judah for 40 years. And after King David and King Solomon, Uzziah was the most prosperous king they would ever know. And the peace they had there, not only because Uzziah was strong and good, but because Jeroboam II was king in Israel and he was strong, and he didn't really have a desire to destroy Judah at that point. And so they knew a time of prosperity that was better than they would ever know again. Everything was fine. It was as good as life got. It was you know, the 50s or the 80s or whatever you think that was in America, okay? But now Uzziah was dead. And Isaiah knew that the kings coming after him wouldn't be that good anymore. And he was mad about the new king. And he went to the temple, overwhelmed with that thought. The king is dead. And when he got to the temple, he saw the throne. And he saw the king on the throne. And he saw the throne that the king so big that the train, the hem of his garment filled the entire temple. And he was reminded that the king is not dead. He saw Adonai, the Lord and ruler of all the earth. And he says, my eyes have seen the king. And then from that point on, everything in his book, everything that he writes, changes. And he writes about the same things, but the point of view is completely different. And he talks about the Lord who's in charge. He says in chapter 45, I am Jehovah and there is none else. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird thee, though thou hast not known me. And thou may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah. There is none else. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah and I do all these things. And I want to ask you, do you need a good dose of the sovereignty of God? Do you need to be reminded that your future does not rest in the hands of your boss or of the stock market or of your children? I had a friend in Cleveland, Mississippi named Frank Wood. And Frank went in to get heart surgery in the 60s when they weren't doing it that often. And the surgeon sat down with him to explain everything they were going to do. And he was very honest with him. And he said, Mr. Wood, you may not be going home. And Frank, who has gone home with the Lord now, told him, he said, son, I need you to sit down. He said, son, I need you to sit down. Bring this to the thing to do. And so the surgeon sat down. And he explained to him the gospel. And he explained to him his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to do a good job tomorrow. I really do. You do your best. And if the surgery works, or if the surgery doesn't work, I will be going home. Do you believe that? Do you have that confidence? Isaiah did after he saw the king. And that's why we come back in here, to see the king. And to restore that confidence. Isaiah saw the magisterial God. He also saw the mystery. Don't you hate it when the Bible just doesn't answer your questions? I mean, come on. What do you want Isaiah to say, right? I saw the Lord. Well, don't you want Him to tell you what He looks like? He doesn't. Isn't that fascinating? He gives you nothing. He talks about the throne. He talks about the hem of his garment. He talks about the smoke and the angels. But he doesn't tell us what he looks like. He preserves that mystery, that unknown aspect of himself. And that's so important to the Bible to understand that we can't understand him. Put it this way, kids. I don't know how many of you have been catechized. About half of them. But there's a question in the catechism, and I want you to know that children's catechism, I want you to know the answer is wrong. The question is this: why can't we see God? And the answer in the catechism is what? Do you remember?
God is a
spirit and has not a body like man. Okay, that does not answer the question. I mean, you could see a spirit, but you just can't see this one. Okay? The question, the right answer is this, Branch, you know this. The right answer is this. If you could see God, you wouldn't be able to see anything else. He would always be in the way. You understand? Our imaginations aren't big enough to control what we're talking about when we say the word God. You understand? Just imagine what would happen if all of a sudden, without in any way translating himself, without in any way stooping down for us to understand him, without in any way lowering himself, if God all of a sudden came into our presence, what would happen? Nothing. Absolutely nothing would happen. You know how I know? Because God is in your presence right now. He couldn't possibly be more in your presence than He is right now. You see, God's everywhere all the time. He's right here. You just wouldn't know it. He's so far beyond what you understand. He is so far beyond what you imagine. And because of that, He is so far beyond what you can control. And when you realize that, it terrifies you. When you honestly realize that you are in the presence of one that you can't even see, much less control, it terrifies you. And that's what happens in Isaiah. That's why he became unhinged. I don't know if you've ever been unhinged. I came unhinged once. It was a bad day. I was, I'm a redneck. I grew up in a little town called Dresden, Tennessee. For fun, we drove. Do you remember? I had a great drive through Paris one day, I'll tell you about it. But I had a 1975 Caprice Classic, which comfortably sat eight. And so I was the driver of choice on many nights, and it also had an enormous engine under the hood, not that I would know. So we drove around, and we had four people in the front, four people in the back, and we were going down a road called Chicken Road. And we drove down this road, and I saw a hunting cabin that looked like it was filled with hunters doing what hunters do on Friday night. Didn't think anything about it. Drove down the road, realized I was as lost as I could possibly be. Turned around and came back. When we came back, the hunters were all walking out toward the road. And I was coon hunting. I had no idea what they were doing. I didn't really care. I saw one of them raise his gun. Oh, well, that's a little bit odd. So I accelerated as fast as I possibly could. And I hear these gunshots going off behind me and think, oh, heavens. Whatever. And I take off. And then I get back to the highway and I think, hey, what's you? Not very funny, shooting up in the air, scaring a bunch of goods. You know, the girls that were with us were all panicked, and it was kind of cute. So we drove back into town, and we had to go back to the local hangout where everyone was, so we could tell them this cool story, right? And we get out, and we're telling them the story, and I walk around back, and in my trunk, there are four bullet holes. And I came unhinged. I literally, the next thing I knew, luckily my leg was hitting the curb. And I just realized I was in the presence of what I could not control. I had come right up against something that could have been disastrous. And that's what happened to Isaiah here. He is in the presence of something he cannot control, that he cannot understand. And he comes unhinged. And he comes up against, he comes in the presence of the holiness of God. When God, he hears the angels crying out of the holy, holy, holy. And you know by now that, or some of you know, that the main literary device in Hebrew poetry is repetition. And if he wants to stress something, if they really want to emphasize something, they say it twice, like truly, truly. Or in the case of one of the battles in Genesis, it says the army fell into pits. They were really bad pits. They were pits. And when they want to bring something to the absolute superlative, not just the thing itself, not just the comparative, but the superlative, as holy as it possibly can be, they say it three times. And when you're in the presence of the holy, 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 then you feel dirty and you feel caught. Don't you hate feeling caught? I was talking about John going to summer conference. One year, we took a group of students to summer conference. Every year we took a group of students to summer conference. And I drove a van, and we hired a babysitter this particular year so that Bianca wouldn't just be miserable the entire time. And she rode with us. Her name was Janice. And on the way back, you know how it is. You've got a
15 passenger van with 8 people in it, and the college students are all just kind of laying around, and you never know who's back there. We stopped to get gas, and some people got out and got drinks. And one girl got back in the van, and she sat down in her seat, and she began talking about Janice. And she said, you know, Janice was just a horrible babysitter. She did anything Ricky wanted to do, which is not true, but, you know, girls tend to know more than they think. And she started kept going on and on about how bad Janice had been. And finally, she hears a voice saying, I'm right behind you. And Janice sits up. And you start kind of measuring your voice. How loud was I speaking? Oh, she heard that. And you so bad want to reach out and grab it and cram those words back in your mouth. You're just caught. And you're going nowhere. And that's what Isaiah felt like. He was caught. And he was his job as prophet, he had a job description, and his job was to go into cities and either say, blessed are you, or woe to you. And at this point, Isaiah cries out, woe to me, because I am unclean. My lips are unclean. And then he sees the mercy of God. The ceremony angels flew to him and had a live coal in his hand and touched that coal from the altar, from the place where the sacrifice has been offered up. This is a picture of Jesus' blood being touched to the very place where he felt dirty. And that is the story of what the gospel does for us. It comes to us in the very place of our weakness, in the very place of our dirtiness. Isaiah had said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the angel touched his lips and says, behold, this has touched you. Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away. He touched him in the very place where he felt dirty, in the very place that he was ashamed, in the very place of his weakness. And a professor told a story about this. He had a cousin in college who had a deformed finger. And she learned how to kind of cover that finger up, hide that deformity, by keeping her hand always cupped. And she became so adept at it that she had a boyfriend for over a year, one who had actually was planning on becoming engaged to her very soon, who did not know. And he was sitting in class one day and overheard some people talking about it. And he turned around and said, what? And they said, yeah, her finger's not complete. Her ring finger, her left hand, it's not completed. She's really got kind of a fear of her wedding day. She doesn't, you know, doesn't want anybody to see it. And he got up and he left class. And he walked across campus. And she worked in the library. And he went into the library. And he went up to her. And he grabbed her hand. And he straightened it out. And he kissed her right on the tip of her deformed finger. That's what the gospel does. It takes us right at the point where you are the most ashamed. And Jesus touches you right there. And he takes away the shame. And he takes away the guilt. And now you see yourself completely differently. And when God sends out his call, who will I send to these people? Isaiah looked at himself and he says, not woe is me, but here am I. He's been reconstituted. He's been put back together. And the grace of the Lord has rebuilt him. It's like he's discovering himself for the first time. And he's new. He's not destroyed. But the thing that he expected to have happen, to have his lips sealed forever, rather they've been cleansed. It's so important. I wish I could just write it down and program it into my head so I wouldn't forget it. We're not what we used to be. And we're not permanently broken. Alcoholics Anonymous, which has done so many wonderful things, and I really like some of the stuff they teach, but I feel like they miss this one. They tend to make people think they're permanently broken. You're always an alcoholic, and I don't think it's wrong. When you come to the gospel, you are remade. You are new. The old is gone. You do not go through life broken. You do not go through life a cripple.
were remade. And the glorious thing that the Cedars text, or see from the Bible about this text, is that John chapter 12 tells us who it is that Isaiah saw. Because it says, and Jesus says in John 12, these things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That Isaiah looked upon Jesus, the same Jesus that we look upon when we take the bread and the cup and we have our sin taken away. Please pray with me.